The four major forms of government. We're on part four, and we'll probably conclude next week or the week after on the four major forms of government. And let me just say a word before we begin today. There's a much, as we deal with the subject of church government, we're going to get, we've dealt with self-government, family government, today's church government, and next week is civil government. God has ordained these four major forms of government, and it's detrimental to us if we don't understand the commissions that which God has told these forms, these major forms of government, what they can do and what they cannot do. So the commission and the limitation is extremely important to the body of Christ. And we run into problems in the church world because church folks have not studied and they don't know when, for instance, the civil magistrate has become tyrannical. They don't know when, as a pastor, I might exercise tyrannical authority. So it behooves us to understand these forms of government because power can be abused. But the Word of God is liberating. The Word of God is just. So as we begin today, I might be a little bit rapid fire because I want to get this subject done on church government on one take. And by God's grace, our ministry is not just to you as a local body, as you know, but our ministry is national. And so this tape will go across the United States, and so I want to fit it all in for those that will be hearing across the United States. For those that are hearing the tape, if my voice struggles a little bit today, I am suffering with allergies. So bear with me if you would, and you can pray for me as well. Yeah, this is the fourth message in a series of five or six. We've ministered this, our fourth message on the four major forms of government. It could be a tongue twister there. But we had a message previous to that that set the stage, that reviewed it all together when we were dealing with the Potter's House. All right. Now, we've been starting our presentations with this statement by President Madison, who was the fourth president of the United States. What was the understanding of the founding fathers of this country concerning government, the various forms of government, and especially civil government? And President Madison made this statement: "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government. Far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind," and here it is, "for self-government. Upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." So you want to know about what made America tick? President Madison said, We've established this nation based upon individuals that can be self-governing under the Word of God, according to the Ten Commandments, under the law of God. And that our emphasis today is on self-government. That's the highest priority, because when we take care of the man, these other forms of government fall into place. The family falls into place. The churches fall into place. And the nation, civil government, state, county governments, local governments fall into place because the man, the Christian man on the land, and the Christian woman on the land, are serving the Lord. And then we will review the definition of government according to Webster's 1828, because we're dealing with our long historical train of liberties and rights in this country, and our long historical train of Christian thought. And so we, just the Church of Korea, we're just carrying on that Christian thought. So Webster says in 1828 that government, his first two definitions, number one is direction and regulation. So we think of church government today, we need to think about direction and regulation. Then his second definition, he says government is control and it is restraint. We won't get into it, but Proverbs, a verse that you know very well, it says, "Without a vision, the people perish." That in the Hebrew there is actually, without the public proclamation of the Word of God, people tend towards licentiousness and they tend towards law-breaking. So there, in the church, there must be the public proclamation of the law of God. Government is control, restraint, and then notice in his second definition, now the modern dictionaries don't do this, but look what Webster said about his definition. "Men are apt to neglect the government of their passions." You see, the focus in early days in America was on individual men and women not neglecting the government of their passions, not being known as a person that he's a hothead, he'll fly off the handle. person that flies off the handle is not a self-governing man or woman in the Lord, are they? Or that person, watch out for that person, all he is after money. He's very covetous. That's not a self-governing person either. And so Webster says, when we want to understand government, see, the emphasis today is so oftentimes on the federal government because they've become so tyrannical. But our emphasis ought to be continually in the preaching of self-government. And then as we exemplify in ourselves, it reaches out to families, churches, and nations. So Webster says men are apt to neglect the government of their passions. And so that leads us right here to our quote by Hugo Grotius. And then, stay with me, Dad, for just a second, and we'll turn the board. Hugo Grotius says, he knows not how to rule a kingdom. That would be our nation, the United States of America, that cannot manage a province. Nor can he wield a province that cannot order a city. It gets smaller from nations to states to city. Nor he order a city that knows not how to regulate a village, Kauai Commonwealth, or Three Rivers. Nor he a village that cannot guide a family. A person in leadership in Kauai Commonwealth or Three Rivers ought to be one who can guide a family first. Nor can that man govern well a family that knows not how to govern himself. This is a theologian from the late 1500s, early 1600s, and here's that emphasis again, self-government. Neither can he govern himself unless his reason be Lord, will and appetite her vassals. That means our natural emotions are subservient to what is wise, our understanding. And how do we have reason that is good? Nor can reason rule unless reason be ruled by God. And that reason be wholly obedient to Him. Isn't that a wonderful quote? A wonderful progression for us to understand. And so these are foundational. Self-government is foundational. That's plenty good. It's foundational to family government, the four major forms of government, self, family, church and civil, but it begins here, self-governing men and women under the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that God has instituted what's known as three divine institutions. That means God has ordained these, and that is family, church, and civil. And our subject today then is on church. But let us recap just for a moment, recap family government and its purpose and responsibilities. So we'll kind of catch up to speed and then begin church government. Number one, we said last week, and we dealt with it in detail, family government is for procreation. Genesis 1:28, and that procreation is for godly seed for dominion. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 says that He gave families to get together, husband and wife, because God is seeking a godly seed. So it's so important what we inculcate and educate our children into, because the Lord is looking for godly seed. Number two, we said family government is for education. God said about Abraham, He says, I know that Abraham is going to lead his family under My law, under My statutes, and his servants and his children will be brought up and educated in a godly home. So, secondly, family government is for education. Number three, family government is for arrows. And we spent time on Psalm 127. And we said that children, that many parents don't realize, they believe that they're a successful parent if as a Christian, if their kids get through high school and they're not drunkards, they haven't got on drugs, and they haven't been sexually promiscuous. That standard is current maybe with the church world today, but it's far below the biblical standard. The biblical standard is children grow up through education and they become arrows placed within society, not that society would influence them, but that the children would influence the society around them. Remember? That they are arrows in the city gates where decisions are made, in the places of civil government, in the places of the church where decisions are made. These children have an understanding of the Word of God and the law of God, and they proclaim it into the arenas in which they find themselves. That's raising up godly seed to be arrows for dominion in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. That was a tremendous. And then families, number four, family government is for hospitality. The Christian home is the ministering home. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, don't forget to entertain strangers unaware, because sometimes you might even be entertaining an angel. That a Christian home is a home that ministers to needs. It's a home that is able to offer a meal. Kevin said that in his home, that when he was raised, there was always an extra place and an extra plate ready to go in his grandma's house in case a stranger came in and somebody needed a meal, that the Christian home, part of its governance, is to minister to the needs of people, and that we ought to be open to meeting the needs. And then lastly, Christian or family government is for saving and investing. Paul told the Corinthians that the parents lay up inheritance for the children. That's part of family government, that there is a family's father's work and mother's put aside that they can lay inheritance. Now, Dad warned us when we were growing up as kids. He said that I have a responsibility to give an inheritance to my children. But woe unto you, sons, he told my brother and I, if you guys are drug addicts and you're alcoholics and you're in jail and you're going to squander it, you won't get a dime of this inheritance because I have a responsibility before God. Because the inheritance is to be passed on for propagating godly seed and for dominion in the land. If I get $100,000 of inheritance and I blow it in 2 months on cocaine, that has not helped the kingdom of God, and Dad has been a poor steward. You follow that? So inheritance is for godly stewardship, that the kingdom of God may be, the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28 will continue on. And then we said that family government has limitations. Number one, the family government is not the church. It does not have excommunicative powers. Some families would like to get rid of another family in the church. That ends towards cliquishness and feuds like the Hatfields and McCoys, and that's ungodly. Number two, family government generally does not have the power of the sword. In Abraham's day, it did, as he rescued Lot. But today, family government has not been given the power of the sword. Number three, an important one, family government is not a jurisdiction in the same as civil or ecclesiastical. And we'll talk about that today. We do things here at the church based upon ecclesiastical jurisdiction and the authority of the embassy of heaven here that we cannot do across the river where my dad owns the land. You follow that? Where it's a different, the ecclesiastical and civil magistrates, the power there is a different power and a different authority. Now, so that leads us then very quick review to our message today, and that is on church government. Now, when we think of church government, there's two aspects to this. That is the church militant and the church triumphant. And I wrote this down on the board. Keep this in mind. We're not going to deal today with the church triumphant. The church triumphant is the church that is in heaven. I just love how the Word of God and history dovetails together when we study. We sang that old hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." And they talked about the church victorious and the church whose rest is won. Finally, when we enter into heaven, we enter into that part of the body of Christ who is the church triumphant. Those that are looking down in Hebrews 12 from the great arena and the grandstands of life, they're looking on us as we are still in the battle, we're still in the race, still waging war. So we won't be looking at the church triumphant, that church which is in heaven. But we're going to look at the church militant. So don't anybody run out on me and get scared. Watch this. Webster's 1828. See, it's a whole different philosophy that we... the church today has left its biblical moorings in the 20th century, in 21st century of America. People think we're out and strange here. We're just staying with what we once were as a nation, and it's many church people that have left the biblical moorings. And I'm establishing that once again by going to Webster. It is 1828, and this is the definition of militant. Militant in Webster's 1828. Here it is. The church, he's doing this, not me. The church militant is the Christian church which is supposed to be engaged in a constant warfare against its enemies, thus distinguished from the church triumphant or the church in heaven. Isn't that incredible? Let me read that to you again. Webster, in his 1828, under militant, he thinks of church. Do you think of church? I've heard people say, hey, those crazies up on the north, those militia guys up on the North Fork, the next time you hear that, the church in Korea, they're militant up there. Say, yes, they're part of church history. And in Webster's 1828, he even verified that the church is militant historically. Well, we've got a bunch of wussy church today that are corporations that won't take a stand on issues, and it's a far cry from our historical and biblical moorings that we have. We have a grand and glorious heritage, don't we? We can rejoice in the Lord today. I'm not teaching you cunningly devised fables, making something up. Oh, I got a wonderful quote for you. A wonderful quote. I think this is going to bless you. If we can see farther than others, if we as Christians, we have a vision and we see things that other people can't say, you know why that is? That's because we're standing on the shoulders of giants. An English Oh, a scientist said that, a Christian man. His name is slipping me right now. Michael Faraday was the one who made that quote? Okay. If we see further than others, it's not to boast and say, look at the church at Korea, look at what we are. No, it's because we are standing on the shoulders of giants. Jesus said to his disciples, you've entered into other men's labors. When they said, the demons are subject to us through thy name, Lord, and we're doing all these great and wonderful things. And Jesus said, don't boast in this, but rejoice that your name is written in the book of life, and you've entered into other men's labors. That which I share with you today is not original with Pastor Warren Mark. I'm entering into other men's labors, and I'm part of that stream of history which has said that the church is militant here on the earth. And so you have that now authority. Don't backtrack. Don't be ashamed when we're accused of being militia or be accused of being militant, because here it is. I'll read it one last time before we go on. Under Webster's 1828. By the way, if you don't know how to get a hold of a Webster's 1828 dictionary, we have one here at the church. Kevin can show you one. And yes, $55. Every Christian home ought to have a Webster's 1828. Because his definitions, many of them, come from a biblical worldview. The church militant. The church militant is the Christian church which is supposed to be engaged. Unfortunately, churches aren't today many. But it's supposed to be engaged in a constant warfare against its enemies, thus distinguished from the church triumphant or in heaven. All right, now go with me. Let's make a foundation here for our subject, Matthew chapter 16. So we're going to be looking at the church militant today, not the church triumphant, which is in heaven. Thank God with that when it becomes the church at rest, as we sang that song, the church is one foundation, because our labors have ceased. Now's the time. Today's the day, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. We read that in our responsive reading. I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The church has the keys of binding and loosing. We'll kind of elaborate on that in a bit. But I want us to see that the point here as we start off is the foundation that Jesus said in verse 18, I will build my church. Jesus clearly stated it here. The church is His. Now the church, the Greek word there is ekklesia. It means a calling out. It's an assembly. It's a congregation of those that are called out from the world of sin into a new congregation, the congregation of the righteous. We're made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Christ has exclusive, we're going to build on this, Jesus Christ has exclusive jurisdiction over His church. He is the head, as a man has exclusive jurisdiction over his wife. All right, let's see where that's at in the Word of God. Go with me to Colossians, verse chapter 1, if you would. Colossians chapter 1. That's enough to get me thrown out of a lot of churches, just saying that Jesus Christ has exclusive headship over His church and jurisdiction as a man has over his wife. But I'm thankful you're not going to throw me out today. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Verse 18 says, and He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Just very simply stated, Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, I love that clause, He might have the preeminence. Oh God, our prayer is that You would have the preeminence in all things. Amen. What a passion of our heart. God would have the preeminence in all things. All right, so we see there that exclusive headship. He's the head. Now, Ephesians 5, go back a couple of books, just to three or four pages, to Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Here He says it here. Once again, very simple for us. For the husband is the head of the wife. In family government, we talked about that last week, the husband is the head. It's the way God ordained it. But we also said a husband is a real jerk if he doesn't consult his wife and listen to his wife and seek her input. All right? For positions of government, the husband is the head of the household. The father is the head, but he ought to consider his wife. Okay? Otherwise, he's not following God's plan. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior or the sanctifier of the body. Let me make this statement here, that anything then with two heads is a freak. So unfortunately, we have a lot of freakish congregations in America today because they have two heads. They claim that Jesus Christ is the head of their church, but they've gone to the state, asked for permission to be a 501c3 not-for-profit status corporation, and now they have a second head, and the church is operating with two heads. Actually, it's a corporation trying to be a corporation and a church at the same time, and it's a freak of nature. Jesus Christ is the sole head of His church. Now, the state, that is civil government in America, does not recognize this like it once did. This is where the church at Cahuilla, along with other free, unincorporated, or lordship churches, whatever term you want to use, we stand out like sore thumbs because we will not yield sovereignty to the civil magistrate. We read in our responsive reading from George Gillespie, a great Scottish Covenanter theologian. He said that God has ordained church government and civil government, and they are coordinate. That means that God has put in their spheres of authority and their spheres of limitations, and it's God that has done it. It's not something that we have done, but Jesus Christ has exclusive jurisdiction upon His church, and we dare not share it with another. Now, Dr. Wright from the Ecclesiastical Law Center, he's asked these three questions. He says, number one, if you had $10 and a thief wanted to steal part of it, how much could he steal before he violated your personal property? Could he steal $9, 10 cents? If he steals 1 cent, he's violated your personal property, hasn't he? If a burglar wanted to break into your home, how far in can he come without violating the sanctity of your home? None. Nowhere. If your wife wants to run around with other men, how many men can she run around with without violating your marital vows? Sure, the answer is obvious, isn't it? If the government, the civil government, wants to exercise jurisdiction over the church, how much jurisdiction can they take without violating the exclusive authority of Jesus Christ over His church? See, let's read that again. If the civil government wants to exercise jurisdiction over the church, how much jurisdiction can they exercise without violating the exclusive? Now, we've read the verses in Matthew and in Colossians, and we can go in Ephesians, we go to a whole bunch more, but we don't have time. Violating the exclusive authority of Jesus Christ, who said, I will build my church. Now, the question that needs to arise here, and a very important one, is how do we know what is a biblical local church? And that leads us into our civil government, or a church government message. Can any cult or club take this jurisdiction for themselves? For instance, we could say, Dad and I and Ray, we're going to form the Church of the Rattlesnake Worshippers up here in Thier Vision, Cahuilla Commonwealth. All right? So we're going to get together and we're going to worship the rattlesnake. Now, do we become a church that has rights of visitation, courts ecclesiastical that can adjudicate in matters? Or is there something that has held historically and biblically that has said, what are the marks of a true church? Can a cult just all of a sudden say that they're part of the true church? No, they can't. Historically, and Christians have agreed, and we have this from time immemorial in Christianity, a true church has three distinguishing characteristics or marks. And there's actually a fourth that's been added that I think is good, and we'll get to that. But historically, the church has agreed these three things make up the Church of the Living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth in a local area. Number one, there must be the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Systematically, week in, week out, the Word of God is faithfully taught and preached from the pulpit or the platform, wherever you're preaching from. Number two, the sacraments are administered. That's part of what makes up the Church of the Living God. That communion is offered. People are baptized in water when they come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Number three, that church discipline is exercised. that there is a place for excommunication, there is a place for a court ecclesiastical that adjudicates matters within its local assembly. These three things, the church has said historically, is how you know makes up a true church. And then more recently has been added a fourth point, which I think is very good, that the fruit of the Spirit is also there, that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there's no law, that these also make up a body of Christ. Now, this definition rules out three people talking about the New World Order and the Antichrist in a coffee shop at Denny's, okay, or Marie Callender's. Now, this is for the Christian Patriot Movement. Those of you that talk to them, they think they're having church, that they're part of the local ecclesia, the called out of the body of Christ, if they meet at a local coffee shop and they talk about current events and they talk about God. No, that's not it. That's fine to do so. We all like to talk about the issues of the day. But we have those that don't want to come under the authority of the local church, and they claim that they're part of the body of Christ, yet they reject His authority here on the earth, the local body, and that is a shame. So these tests are important to recognize the jurisdiction of a local assembly. These things are important, and I think the civil magistrate has a right to know what a church, if it's a true church or not. We went before the local civil magistrates here over an issue of jurisdiction and the lordship of Jesus Christ over His church, and we talked to the men. As we entered into conversation with them at the community service district, there was a concern. Well, if we exempt you, or if we find you, if you guys claim you're immune from this sewage tax and well tax, what about anybody else that wants to come in and say that they, you know, we're exempt too, or we're immune from it? And I said, you don't have to worry. The other churches are scared to death to take this position of sovereignty that we're at. They're not going to even come close to what we're asking you to do, or what we're asking you to recognize. And first of all, they'd have to also be recognized by the state and by the county. I said, our jurisdiction, the Church of Cahuilla, is recognized by the state and it's recognized by the county. Now we're asking you to understand at the local magistrates here where we're at. And they said, okay. And they voted, thank God, in our favor of understanding. So there's a demonstration. You understand here, when we talk about authority, authority must not be abused. It must be under the lordship of Christ. It's Christ who ordains church authority, and we dare not abuse it, and we must establish that authority under God's word. Now, the church's purpose and responsibilities, I will go through these rather quickly. I've listed six here, and we're still doing fine time-wise. Number one, we've already alluded to it and talked about it. The church purpose is for preaching and for teaching. If you're still in Ephesians, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. So what is one of the main purposes of the church? It's for preaching and teaching. And He gave some apostles, He gave some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why did He give them? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. We don't have time to elaborate, but the ministry of the Lord's church is very vast and very broad. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, complete, mature, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And preaching and teaching is verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The latest church building program, the latest spiritual gift, so to speak, within charismata or Pentecostalism, that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So there's a maturity that comes to God's church that doesn't get tossed to and fro by the latest faddisms that come across Christianity. And Christianity has a lot of faddism. And we're not to be caught up in that. We stay with that stream that Jesus Christ has established as the lordship of His church. And we just like the definitions we were reading earlier in the message, stay with that. Preaching and teaching is for education. Look at this verse. This is an important one. 1 Timothy 3. This verse we have on the church seal. We use this on the church seal. That's a term. The seal is for, that's an authority. An ecclesiastical jurisdiction has a seal, just as a civil government has seals. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, and it's verse 15 that we actually have on our church seal. These things, Paul says, I write unto you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I don't come to you real quick, these things you need to know, I'm writing them down. I'm hoping to come. Verse 15, if I tarry long, I've written these things that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. There's an ecclesiastical jurisdiction, there's an ecclesiastical government and governing authorities, and there's a certain behavior that takes place, he says, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So within the church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and ground of truth, because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we're preaching that way, that truth, and that life. We're teaching that way, that truth, and that life. So resonant, not within me as an individual, but within the body of believers, is that pillar and ground of truth. And so education is so important. When we have the Word of God, when we have the answer, like we dealt with a few months ago on the subject of going to war. You know, what is a just war? What's a biblical war? When are wars unjust? We talk about those things from time to time because the Word of God has the answer. Peter says, or James, that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So it's in his Word. That's why we have ministries such as the Video Library. The Video Library is a ministry of education, to equip, to instill, to give understanding, enlightenment. We have vicegerent radio. Vicegerent radio, the term vicegerent, the definition once again, is one who is appointed by the king to exercise authority, or appointed by one as a superior to exercise authority and jurisdiction. A good example is when the sheriff takes the posse in the old western days and he swears in all these deputy sheriffs. They are now vicegerents. They've been given authority to do a certain thing, to bring in the outlaw or whatever. So vicegerent radio, according to Matthew 28:18-20, we'll look at that probably again. We'll look at that, is we are God's vicegerents to preach and teach the gospel of the kingdom and to disciple nations. That's where that vicegerent radio FM 93.3 comes in at. Paul said in Acts 20:27, for I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So all the Word of God must be preached in its totality. That's known as tota scriptura in the Latin. All of Scripture. Tota scriptura. Not just the Old Testament, not just the New, not just pick and choose, eclectic. I like this, but I don't like that. All of Scripture, Paul says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So for church government is for education. And then secondly, church government is for the administration of the sacraments. Go with me to Matthew 28. I said we'd go there, so let's go ahead and go there, Matthew 28. We can use Matthew 28 for many of our points today, but there's so many verses on the Lordship of Christ and His authority. We chose a few others because we'll look at it in this case. Matthew 28, verse 18. This is after the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that word there, is authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's a lot of authority. You see that exclusive jurisdiction of Jesus Christ over His church, and we dare not share that jurisdiction with another? Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go now, therefore, teach nations. Teach, instruct, educate. Baptizing. One of the sacraments is baptizing. We baptize people in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then we teach them, we disciple them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. And He says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And then the other sacrament that we observe is in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the sacrament of communion. We had that, about a month ago or so, where we partake of the elements, the bread and the juice and the wine, testifying the body and blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. The sacraments are extremely important because they declare through symbolism, outward symbolism, an inward work. For those that have never been water baptized, water baptism is important because it symbolizes your newness of life in Christ. That you're putting on the new man of Jesus Christ by your faith in His blood and resurrection, and you're coming out of the water, you're coming out a new man or a new woman in Christ Jesus. The symbolism is there, very powerful, typifying the resurrection as well. And then the typification that we observe regularly communion because we're testifying, Paul says, of the Lord's death until He comes. That we believe He will come again in like manner as He left this earth. Number three, the church, a government is for excommunication. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Excommunication. The church has said historically, unless you have the faithful preaching, teaching of the Word of God, unless the sacraments are being administered, unless there's church discipline being exercised, you are not a true church and should not have the authority of the Church of the Living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And I find how many people become squeamish when we talk about this third area of excommunication. Now, thank the Lord, it isn't done very often. I can't remember. It's been several years since we've had to exercise it here at this body. And people kind of freak out when we do that, but it's part of God's Word, and we don't have the option to opting out of something in His Word because it's distasteful and because we don't like it, right? That we have the responsibility to fulfill His Word, and if it's something, if He's put in us a position of authority, we dare not renege or abdicate that authority. We best do what God has called us to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly, everybody knows it, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication, this is to the church at Corinth, is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So we'll just kind of leave that because of the children here. That one is, here's a guy and he's got his father's wife. Father's probably passed away or whatever. He says, look, even the Gentiles don't do this, but you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. Where's the repentance, Paul says? You're allowing this guy to fellowship with you as if nothing's going on? For verily, I, absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. Now, don't let anybody tell you, judge not that you be not judged. There is a context to that. Okay, when Jesus said it, that's part of the Word of God, and I say amen to that. But there's a proper time for judging matters. All right, we just make sure your hands are clean. Judge not that you be not judged. For what measure you judge, you'll be judged as well. There is a time where to discern righteously and where to judge righteously, even if it's a difficult decision. So verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, this, you gather together as the ecclesia, the church court is convened, it has the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority behind it. And that goes to, we're going to get to Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, that's power for excommunication. Not two or three together, now we say we have church service at Denny's because two or three are together. That's for church discipline, that authority of two or three, Jesus being there, is for church discipline. Verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you to do with this one? To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, whether sin or it can be righteousness? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, the resurrection, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I'm not going to elaborate on that because he's going to come back to his point here. I wrote unto you in the epistle not to keep company with fornicators, those that are in sin. But watch what he says. He balances this. Not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. He said, look, you're not to keep company with people that are reprobate, but not altogether, because then you can't function in society. We have friends that need the Lord Jesus Christ. We have friends that are sinners that don't know His forgiveness of sin, and don't know His cleansing blood. And we work with them. We minister to them. But he says, watch now, he says, verse 11, but there's a different situation. Yeah, you shouldn't go out of the world. You need to work with idolaters and extortioners. Present them the gospel. But verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. Here's a prohibition. Don't keep company. If any man that is called a brother be fornicator, covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. If we have a brother or sister that is here in the congregation, and let's say they're living with somebody that is not their spouse, and they come Sunday in and Sunday out, Wednesday in and Wednesday out, and they claim to be a brother and sister and want all the rights and privileges of church membership. Paul says they need to be excommunicated, and you don't even eat with them. You totally, that's where excommunication comes in, you shun them so that they will recognize that they cannot be this hypocrite and claim to be a believer and not follow the law of God. Now, it's totally different if somebody comes in, and maybe even they visit regularly, and they come and maybe they're a drug addict or whatever the case may be, or they're a person living in adultery, but they're not claiming part of the body of Christ. They're not claiming to be a Christian following the law of God. That person, we welcome all the sinners of Three Rivers and Creole, of all this county, that they would come here. Would that every homosexual in the county came here to hear the ministry of the Word of God, you see? Every drunkard that would come here to hear the ministry of the Word of God. But when they take the title of Christian and claim to be a brother and sister in the Lord, that's where Paul says, then we meet a different category, all right? Because the church is for ministering. We're a hospital. We're all needy, and we're for bandaging each other's wounds with the salve of God's Word. So Paul says, you must exercise authority, and with this one, and don't even eat with them. Verse 12, for what have I to do with to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? You guys need to be taking responsibility, he says here in Corinth. But them that are without, God judges. In other words, the world, those that aren't claiming Christianity, God's judging them. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person who's living in sin and claims to be a partaker of Jesus Christ in his life. That's the one you put away, not the one who's goofed up and they know it. All right, that is in sin and they know it and they're looking for help. But this is part, excommunication, this part of church government must be, and its timing, must be facilitated. And then fourthly, we're going to go quickly over these. Corporate worship, we understand this, but it's a part of it, so I'll just quickly allude to it. Psalms 104 says, we enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, that we come together for corporate worship. 1 Chronicles 9:33, 2 Chronicles 30:21 speak of the assembly and the congregation that we come together. There's so many things we come together for this morning, for instruction in the Word. But worship is such a major part of our coming together. Giving worship is worth-ship. We give God, He's worthy. So we give Him praise and honor because of He is worthy. He's worth it. His value, worth. Ship, giving God worth-ship. So we worship Him. We praise Him corporately. And it's a beautiful thing to worship the Lord corporately. We haven't done it for a long time. But when we enter into the song of the Spirit of the Lord, for those that are gifted in the area of glossolalia and in other tongues, and you sing unto the Lord as a congregation, you worship the Lord in that area, it's a treasure this side of heaven. It's one of those little foretastes of glory divine as we could become the church triumphant. And we enter into the praise of God continually in heaven. What a wonderful thing it is. And then next, the church government is for what we call the storehouse. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. We're in 1 Corinthians. Just go over to 1 Corinthians 16. A couple more points here, and then we'll wind down. It's like we're going to do fine time-wise. I was not sure how fast I needed to go today. So I wanted to get it all in for you, and for as I say, the tapes go out nationally, so we wanted to get this message in. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches, you got the church at Corinth, now the church at Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, and that's what we do, first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. That when Paul comes, he'll be able to take that which is already gathered. So he says, in the first day of the week, we do that. We pass the plates here in a little bit after service. And what do we do that for? Verse 3, and when I am come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality, your gifts, unto Jerusalem. So the church as a storehouse, not only is the church a storehouse of knowledge and spiritual understanding, but it is for physical blessings as well. So oftentimes, we have an account, or not, we have our funds. We give when we hear of a need in the community. We go down, we just automatically give from your liberality as you give to the church. So, and we have missionaries that we support with the tithes and offerings from this church. The pastors are supported from the tithes and offerings of this church. And Paul says, Don't hold back. Don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. The person who ministers in the word is worthy of double honor, the apostle says. And so these funds go for education, for ministering, for food sharing, and for when people have fires, you know, and all these types of ministries that we have. So the church is a storehouse for these things. And then Malachi chapter 3, I'll get there real quick. You don't have to turn unless you want to. Malachi 3 verse 10, the apostle says, or the prophet says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. We believe that this was representative, the church has represented that today, that there be me food in my house, and prove me. Now, says the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that you shall not be room, and there will be not enough room to receive it. And I'll pour you out a blessing that you can't even hold it all. We said when we go to Malachi 3, the many pastors and evangelists teach, give me an offering and you'll be blessed by God. Now the context here is national blessings on the land. And what a blessing that God would once again bless the land, our land, the United States of America, that God's blessing. Verse 12 there says, all nations shall call you a delightsome land. Emphasis on the land. You know, at the time of the great persecution of the witches, the Salem witch trial, after that period, remember, it only lasted about 9 months in America, and I think it was 19 or 21, I forget which, people were killed, executed in the Salem witch trials. It was an atrocity, but it was localized in that one, in Salem Church. There was two churches in Salem. There was Salem and Salem Town, and it was localized right there where the atrocities took place of a period of about 9 months, about 19 or 20. Seculars try and make it was all over the New England coast. It wasn't at all. But when that debauchery and that debacle was finally done away with, or you know, finished and ceased, and they got proper church authority, the reason why that happened is because a pastor, I can't go into the details, but anyway, but my point is this, the people who repented that were instrumental in seeing good people put to the stake, burned at the stake, they asked, and we have record of their prayers, they said, oh, that God would not hold the land, the community, the city responsible for my actions. And you see in their prayers, their prayers of repentance, they were conscious that their actions not only influenced themselves and those that they had hurt individually, but influenced the land. So they say, God, don't judge the land. Please don't judge the land based upon the stupidity of the things that we did. You see that consciousness that was in the psyche of the Christian 200 years ago that we're missing today. All right. So the church is a storehouse, a repository for blessings. I believe physically, spiritually, and emotionally, in all kinds of ways. Now, lastly, courts ecclesiastical. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The church at Corinth was the church of God, but they had a lot of problems, so we have a lot of verses for us today that we can look at here. Courts ecclesiastical. In other words, that's a jurisdiction. You have the superior court down in Visalia. You used to have municipal courts. They're getting rid of the municipal courts. How many of you noticed that? That's so that we don't have a tangible local court that we can go to. It's part of centralizing government in the New World Order, taking away local governing bodies. That's why we have on the back of the Quia Covenant, the strongest link in the chain of civil government is at the local level, our monthly newsletter, because they're trying to take that away from us, and that's where truly power resides. Courts ecclesiastical, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Paul says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? What was happening in Corinth, they were having problems with one another and they would go to a civil magistrate to settle it, a secular court rather than going to the court ecclesiastical. Paul says, what are you doing this for? Verse 2, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world in that day of glorification in heaven? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more then things that pertain to this life? If we're in training right now for judgment in the future of angels and others, why not the training ground now? Shouldn't we be judging? Yes, we should, in the proper context of ecclesiastical authority. Verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. What he's saying, even those that are less least esteemed in the church, should have the ability to know the Word of God and make a sound judgment, a righteous judgment, based upon God's Word, because the law of God is a refuge from tyranny and oppression. So even those that are least in the church ought to have an understanding of the Word of God and be able to judge matters righteously and effectively.
Amen.
Verse 5, he says, I speak to your shame, Corinth. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. How can you have the unbelievers to be one for Christ when you can't get along, you can't settle matters within the church, and you go to a secular magistrate? Paul says it ought not to be, and churches ought to be aware that there are courts ecclesiastical that they must set up to be ready to adjudicate matters. We've actually done that. We don't have to do it very often. We've been called to set a court ecclesiastical. I remember several years ago doing so, three or four years ago, where we would adjudicate on a matter. Now, this principle is laid out for us in the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. God says there's going to be cities of refuge, and He names the cities that are going to be around where if somebody accidentally, two men are wrestling or something, or they're working together on an axe, they're chopping wood together. It gives the example of the Old Testament. He's chopping wood with the axe, and the axe head flies off, hits a stone, flies off, hits his friend or the person he's working with, hits him in the head, and the person is killed. And it was innocent. He was just chopping away, and the axe head fell off and hit the man. He says, there's a place, because you know there's a death penalty for murder, but he says, this is not murder. This is accidents happen, that the man would go to these cities of refuge where the Levites were, where the priests were, and he might cling to that in that city where he could run in and find adjudication, find mercy until the matter was resolved, because he said the slayer, the avenger of blood, will come after that person to kill them if he doesn't know the details. The Bible says, unless the murderer is taken care of, the blood of the innocent cry out from the land in the eyes of the Lord. And we think about how this land, all the murder of the innocents through abortion is crying out, the stench, the noise, the crying out in the ears of God, because the murder of the innocents have not been avenged. The slayer of blood is out. So the Levites and these cities of refuge had the Levites were the teachers of the law, and God's law is a refuge from oppression. Our emphasis on the four major forms of government is because when we understand the law of God, how it applies to these four major forms, there's lesser forms like corporate, like partnerships and military government, but they're lesser. It is to keep us from oppression. It's freeing us up. It's walking in liberty. The Jim Jones debacle, how many remember Jim Jones in Guyana? That never would have happened had the congregation been taught what church authority, what a pastor has an authority and what he doesn't have. My favorite example is, I am a husband and a father in my home. That gives me certain authority. I am a pastor of this church. That gives me certain authority. But if I ask the church here, the Lord has shown me, and people get revelations like this all the time in the church world. The Lord has shown me that everybody in the church needs to paint their house green. We're all going to paint our house green, and you're to be a part of the church at Kuia, you're going to have to paint your house green. What have I done? I have now become tyrannical. God's Word does not give me any jurisdiction to speak into your lives about what you're going to paint your house, does it? So, obviously, you don't obey that. Leave. Check out. Get somewhere where liberty in Jesus Christ is being taught. If I go into Rick's home and I say, Rick, I'm a pastor of the church. I'm also a husband and I have authority. And I say to Mary Jo, I don't like where your couch is at. Move it over here. I don't like where the kitchen table is. Put it in another room. Now, I'm a man with authority. I have authority to do so. I'm a preacher, and I'm a pastor, and I'm a husband, and I'm a father, and I have authority. Now, Mary Jo, move your tables around. Rick said, get lost. You have no authority to be saying that in this home, you see, because he's been taught that he is the head of his house, you see, and I don't come in as a foreign head and tell Mary Jo what to do. The problem arises that Christians haven't studied what civil government has been commanded by God and what civil government has been limited by God to do, and they think that we're lawbreakers and unrighteous and anarchists. We've just said, no, we've studied the Word of God, and we continue to study because we're not perfected in it, and we know what the commissions and the limitations of self-family church and civil government is. And you talk to someone in the church world because they think you're an anarchist, they don't have a clue what God has said the civil magistrate is for and what he is not for. Just like the examples I gave, I step into tyranny. If as a pastor, I say everybody's got to paint their house green. I step into tyranny if I say I'm authority and Mary Jo has to move her furniture according to the way that I like it. See, and I abuse the trust that God has given me. The God's Word, His law, see, is freeing. It brings us liberty. And we sure had a lot of liberty in this land in the founding of it. Oh, we weren't perfect, but there was a lot of liberty. Now, as the cities of refuge, and I don't have time to develop this, were accessible to the Israelites, so the church is today, Joshua chapter 20, verses 1 to 9, talk about all these cities where people could quickly go. The church is there for a sanctuary. It's for an asylum for those that need it and the right time. How many remember Fidel Castro? No, it wasn't Fidel Castro. It's the other guy. They call him Pineapple Face. Noriega. Thank you. Noriega. That, I don't call him that. That's a derogatory term. I didn't mean, but I couldn't think of his name of the man. So I would not do that, but that, I couldn't think of anything else. So forgive me there. I did not mean a derogatory Pineapple Face. Anyway, Manuel Noriega. When the U.S. government went after him, he hid and went into a Roman Catholic church down there for asylum. And the U.S. stood back because there was a jurisdictional authority, the most powerful army on the face of the earth for a time. I think he was in there a couple of weeks. I haven't looked at it lately. A couple of months. Hid there. There was a threshold of ecclesiastical authority. Now, the church in America has given that up by their incorporating, their yoking together with the state. And they don't have that authority anymore. We have that. Now, people are tyrants and civil governments. They have a big sword. They might step over us, but if they do so breaking the law of God, even breaking constitutional law as well. So the church has become, have that mantle, I believe, has been, as it were, transferred where people can come to find safety. And we find that worked out historically. The sanctuary or asylum is a safe place, doctrine, is evidenced in church history and must be recovered by the church at large. That is the last point that we have down for church government. The sanctuary, that matters can be adjudicated whether a person has done something. If they've done wrong and they're claiming, like Noriega had done wrong, then the church will turn them over to the civil magistrate. Okay, there would be officers that would turn that one over. You just don't hide in the church and cop out from the responsibilities. If you're guilty, you're guilty. And the civil magistrate has the power of the sword. So the church should turn that one over to the civil magistrate. Now, we have it here and have exercised it to a limited degree, this function, but we need to recover it in a greater dimension and study it in a greater dimension. Now, in preparing to close here, I need to mention one other thing to you, and we'll do it briefly, and that is in the concept of church government, a word on polity or the governmental structure. Like when we talk about the governmental structure of the family, we recognize husband, wife, children. Children obey your parents in the Lord. Husband is the head, so forth. What is the governmental structure? Well, Jesus, we've already read it several times, He is the head of His church, but He works out His lordship through individuals and through members. Now, this is what I believe. It might be controversial. Thank you. It might be somewhat controversial, but this is a position that I hold. John Calvin, the great theologian of Geneva, said in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 11, here's his comment about church government. For we know that every church has liberty to frame for itself a form of government that is suitable and profitable for it, because the Lord has not prescribed anything definite. Now, this is a position I hold in regards to that, and we'll talk about it. John Calvin said, for we know that every church, every local jurisdiction, has liberty to frame for itself a form of government that is suitable and profitable for it, because the Lord has not prescribed anything definite. Now, what he's saying there is depending upon those that are qualified to be elders. You might have a congregation, a small congregation, where there isn't anybody that meets the qualifications of Timothy and Titus to be an elder. So why try and put someone in a position and say, we've got elders, when they don't meet that qualification? This is a problem with small churches that are incorporated. They have on their bylaws, we're going to have 5 elders. And they don't have 5 qualified elders, but the law says so, the bylaws, so they have 5, and they break the word of God. They have men in positions of authority that aren't qualified. And so they trap themselves. We see several models, and I'm not going to go into these, I'll just quote the scriptures. There are several models of church government in scripture. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, Acts chapter 15, Revelation 1 to 3, 1 Timothy 5, 17. These are models of elders ruling, of pastors as individuals. In Revelation 1-3, it says the angel of the church at Sardis, that angel there is the pastor or the messenger, the angel of the church at Thyatira. And we see in Acts chapter 15 where James takes control of the session. It's just not ruled by a bunch of people. He is the controlling head of the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And so we see examples, but we see Paul says, I'm ordaining elders in every city. So we see the concept of pastor, we see the concept of elder, and we see the concept of people within the congregation as well having a part to play. And next week we're going to tie that in. We're going to look at it a little bit closer in civil government, how the various forms of church government in the colonies was a prototype for the amalgamation of the type of government that we have today. Because as Mr. Madison said, our government is unique. There are no other examples historically for this type of civil government that we have. And the model was taking the best from the patterns of church government that they saw that was on the East Coast at that time. So there is a function, there is a structure, and we have a pastoral authority here. Our emphasis would be one pastor as the under-shepherd, under the true shepherd, but we also have the position of elders and so forth that are doing as well. All right, now, lastly, we can wind up here in 5 minutes. Church government limitations. We'd already talked a little bit about that. I alluded that, you know, there's certain things I cannot do as a pastor. I don't have the authority to do. The church has not been given the power of the sword. I mentioned that in an asylum. If somebody seeks asylum and they're found guilty, we turn them over to the civil magistrate for execution, you know, the power of the sword, because civil government, that's what we'll be looking at next week. It has courts separate from the state or civil. Paul said, look, why don't you set up your court at Corinth? What are you doing going to the unsaved for matters? Why are you going to the courts in the Gentile realm when you should have your courts here to deal with matters? So it has courts separate from the state. Number three, the church has not been commissioned. I didn't get into this, but this is a limitation. The church has not been commissioned for investing for gain. For example, I don't believe, as family governments are to lay up an inheritance for the children, the church does not play the stock market. It does not invest in precious metals and investing, things like that, because it gets in and it gives out to the needs of those that are around. So it's not the church is not business is not amassing fortunes. And I think oftentimes churches have done so, and I don't think it's correct. So there's a limitation. Then why is it important to study church government? So that you may know if a church becomes cultic, exclusive, or tyrannical. See, I believe, one person asked me to call it from Washington State just recently. He said, what kind of a authority structure do you have? What's your church polity? And I told him. And he said, that kind of scares me that a pastor is, you know, in control, you know, of the church. Because that is the pattern. God calls a man. He doesn't call a committee. He doesn't call a group of people. God calls a man and equips a man. I'm not going to get into that. But he said, well, that's kind of scary. And I said, why should it be scary at all? Because we teach our people what the spheres of authority are. And when I step out of line, everybody here has the authority to say, well, Mark, are you stepping out from or out outside the bounds of God-given authority within His church, and are you becoming tyrannical? Again, Jim Jones would have never happened had they been taught. This is a protection. God's Word is liberating. I'm liberating you folks today. People come here because they recognize I'm not going to try and twist and turn, and if I somewhere, by God forbid, I begin to try and manipulate people, they ought to have enough of the Word of God in them and say, wait a minute, you're stepping outside the realm of church authority, Warren Mark. Come back in. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Don't let that happen in the church of Kauai. You folks be diligent. All right, so why is it important to study church government? Family government, self-government. We know when a father becomes tyrannical and steps outside his bound of authority. Just like we have studied the Bible and know when the state or civil government has become tyrannical and stepped outside their realm of God-given authority, so too it must be in the church as well. The law of God is our refuge. The law of God brings freedom. The law of God brings mercy and liberation. Amen. We just scratched the surface of family government or church government today. Just scratched the surface. We couldn't elaborate as we would like because we needed to at least get it on for the tape in one message. But there's a lot for us in the kingdom. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for establishing church government, Lord. We thank you for the ministry of pastors and elders and bishops and deacons in your church. Lord, it's our desire that your church that you purchased with your blood, Lord, would glorify you. We desire to honor you. And God, that we pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would have the preeminence in all things here. We bless your name, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.